Alright, today is the 22nd day of the 12th month. It is our weekly Bible study reading, and we're going to start with the book of Judges. And we're going to read a couple chapters here and kind of getting an understanding of it. Unfortunately, with the feasts coming up and the new moons that will be happening on the first month, we'll probably not be continuously reading Judges. We're going to be focusing on some matters pertaining to the feasts, and we'll get back to that afterwards. Yeah, so I think we'll cover Judges this Sabbath, and we'll cover it next Sabbath, and then starting on the new moon of the first day of the first month, we'll be moving into things that pertain to the book of Exodus and the Passover. So, Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked Yahweh, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And Yahweh said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and Yahweh delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. Okay, so stopping here and just considering what we've read in these few verses. And one thing that needs to be mentioned is that Simeon and Judah have joined forces, and when they talk about the lot, they're obviously talking about the lot of their inheritance. And last few studies in Joshua, at the end of Joshua, we covered the idea of how the lot was cast and drawn for the inheritance of specific tribes, but it was not conquered during the life of Joshua. So, while the land was divided, according to the word of God, it was not taken yet. And that has to be understood because the naysayers that say that a Bible says one thing and then says another, or that God never actually fulfilled his promises, most of them aren't hard researchers. They really don't care about what the Bible says. But if you consider it in understanding the words rather than trying to push a preconceived notion on the idea that God is not true to his word, you see that the right words are used at the right time. And since this in effect is a type of law, it's the history of the law of Israel's tribal inheritance and how it was divided, then it's going to be written in more specific terms. So you find words like that. So we understand that Simeon and Judah came together, joined forces, and they fought for each other in order to release the land from the Canaanites, but not only the Canaanites, the Perizzites. Now, we've talked about the Perizzites a little bit in the past, and there's not a whole lot in the Bible that we're told about it, but the one thing we do know about them as a people is they are not Canaanites. They are always divided away from the Canaanites, and if you go through the book of Genesis, after the time of the flood, where Noah's descendants are listed, you do not find in Ham or Canaan's genealogy the Perizzites. They're a non-Adamic people that are listed alongside the Canaanites, and we don't really know who they are, but what we do know is that they hung out with the Canaanites. So it's good to remind yourself of these things, because a lot of times in biblical history we forget who people are and what things mean. And that's a good thing for us to constantly remind ourselves. 5 goes on to say, "And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek," which would simply mean "my Lord." Adonai means "my Lord of Bezek," or "Lord of Bezek" would be another interpretation, which is the place. "And they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him, and they caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said," now this is what the Lord of Bezek says to them, "he said, 70 kings have their thumbs and their great toes cut off. Gather the meat under my table, as I have done, so God has required of me, or requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So basically this king, for whatever reason, whether Israel knew that this is what they should, he had already done to other people, he confesses that he cut off 70, which is 60 and 10, right? So it's 70 kings, or rulers. He's taken their thumbs and toes off. And, so then the Israelites had done to him the same thing, which he considered to be some kind of omen. That God just visited on his head what he had done to others. And it says here they brought him to Jerusalem. Now remember, Jerusalem is not Jerusalem yet. It's not the capital of Israel. It is not the place of David's throne. It's just another big town in what was called Salem prior. 8 says, now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem, and they had taken it, and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain, and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. So they're telling you the name of the place prior to the name change. And they slew Shishai, and Ahiman, and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sepher. And Caleb said, he that smites Kirjath-Sepher and takes it to him will I give Aksah, my daughter, to wife. Now we had also covered this in the past as well. this situation here that's going to be explained. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, we're told, took it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass that when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field, and she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland, give me also a spring of water. And Caleb gave her the upper spring, and the nether spring. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees, which is another word for Phoenicia, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. Now, what I tried to explain out of Joshua here is that it's telling us that Othniel was the son of Kenaz. Okay, and it calls him Caleb's younger brother, which makes it sound as if it was his direct blood brother, but we know that Caleb's name is Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Okay, so that means that Othniel could not have been truly, as we look at it in English, could not have been Caleb's father's son also. He was the son of Kenaz, which Caleb is called a Kenazite of the tribe of Judah, which means we have to go further back, which would either make him Caleb's younger cousin, or Caleb's younger nephew, or Caleb's younger relative, kinsman of some sort. So the word brother is being used loosely here, and while the word younger makes it seem like, oh, it's very direct, in the ancient Hebrew this is not the way it was used. A person's brother was of the same family, and these men were Kenazites. Caleb was the son of Jephunneh, as proof of that. So that should be considered, and marriage relations according to the scripture between first cousins, second cousins, and such are not forbidden. So we don't find a discrepancy in scripture here either, regardless of what the naysayers would have us believe. And so in 16, we're also told that the children of the Kenites, who are Moses' father-in-law, those that would be the father-in-law of Moses' rule, or Hobab, depending on which name it is that you use, for Moses' father-in-law, are the people that are in reference here called the Kenites. Now, the Kenites were not a forbidden people. They are a Midianite people, we're told in the scripture. And because they are Midianites, there was absolutely no good reason why Moses could not have made a marriage between them. But the children of the Kenites were obviously a tent-dwelling people. As we read last week during the days of Purim, we had read about the Kenites whom King Saul told to get away from dwelling among the Edomite Amalekites, or Agagites, depending on which word you want to use for them, that were still living without an inheritance in the borders of Israel at that time. So we know that these people settled among them all the way up until that time, which is the time after the book of Judges, where we're at now. So the children of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees, and I had mentioned that that was Phoenicia in the LXX translation of the scriptures. Often when you see the word city of palm trees, the word Phoenicia is in the Greek text. And that's an important thing because people have oftentimes wondered who the Phoenicians were and where they came from, and how is it that the Phoenicians could have lived in Israel, in ancient Israel, while the Israelites lived in ancient Israel. And once again, a discrepancy would be said to have taken place in the Bible. But instead, what we find is that the Israelites inhabited the land of Phoenicia, and in fact, as their language reveals and shows us, the Phoenicians and the Hebrews were one and the same people for this period of time. Now, whether it was always that way or how it all worked out, I'm not going to get into, but we definitely know that their cities of the Phoenicians were inhabited by the ancient Israelites. So it says, they went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zaphath, and they utterly destroyed it, and the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And Yahweh was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Okay, so we're told that the mountain inhabitants of Canaan were not as sophisticated of warriors as the valley dwellers. Ones had chariots made of iron, which is a much stronger material than what most people were fighting with at this time, having swords of brass and copper and thinner metals. And we're also told that Judah here took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, which at this time was not part of the Philistines' land, apparently, because Israel was not given the land of the Philistines. He was given the land of Canaan. Okay, so it was the Philistines, which in the future, as we get into the book of Judges, and in the time of David, that we're going to see the Philistines encroaching into Israel's land after they had conquered it from the Canaanites, as opposed to the idea that Israel did not conquer this land yet, which we're just told here that they took. So we know that at some point they took the land away from these Canaanites and Perizzites. 20 says, and they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. Now these are giants, which is good to remember considering we know someone who came from a Canaanite city called Gath, which is not mentioned here yet. But we know that Anak was of the race of the giants. He was also of a different people. Whether he is one and the same with the Perizzites or whether they're different, I would say they're probably different groups of people. We know also, though, from the biblical record that a giant gene of people lived among the Canaanites as well, based on these texts. And then it tells us in 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. So we're told that they did not. It says, the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem until this day, until the day this book was written. So in other words, they either decided to dwell among them, beside them, or they just simply could not take them. And the phrase dwell beside means they tolerated them in their cities while they were tolerated in their cities. So there was a line of division between them, a segregation, but there was not a ability to drive them out. We're told in 22, the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, referring to Ephraim and Manasseh, and Yahweh was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz, which we've read about in the book of Genesis. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city. And they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all of his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites, and there he built a city, and he called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. So, just in passing here, we're told in our own Israelite history that the man who built a city, a Canaanite man, who built a city in the land of the Hittites, which is still called Luz, and we still know where that's at, was a person who was expelled out of Bethel, which I think is pretty interesting. Now, this is probably put in there so that one person would not confuse the Luz, which was Bethel, or is Bethel now, and got turned into Bethel, with the Luz that's now in what I think would be considered the land of Turkey, north of Israel. So that is an interesting side note that they kept track of that. Somebody knew this story and made sure to make sure it was put in the book of Judges for our reference. 27 says, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. So we're told that within the lot of the inheritance of Manasseh, these folks also did not have the ability to fight off everybody. They just couldn't do it. Didn't have the strength. And you notice where a victory was attained by Israel and by a tribe or a set of tribes, we're told this one statement, which is going to echo throughout the book of Judges in different ways. It says, and Yahweh was with them. I think that's pretty important to note, that it doesn't tell us what the difference of the approach was, but what we're definitely told and to understand that those who attacked and did war according to God's way, Yahweh was with them, whereas those who could not drive out the Canaanites but had to leave some of them in their own towns, Yahweh is not said to have been with them. And that's going to be echoed throughout the book of Judges in the future. Very important, I think, also for the modern day as far as how a person would conduct warfare lawfully. And it came to pass when Israel was strong, 28, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Now, here's the next problem with what Israel did, which probably led to some greater problems in the future. Okay? The problem is that when Israel was strong and they could have got rid of their Canaanites in the land, instead they decided to tax them. That's what tribute is. Tribute is a specific type of tax. It's a tax that is imposed upon a conquered people. When you conquer a person, you impose taxes on them. Christ even teaches us in his teachings that the children of a nation do not pay the taxes, but the strangers that dwell among them. You can tell which position you're in at any given time based on the Christian scriptures by who's paying the taxes and who's not. Now, it may not be as easily understood for us nowadays because we think that something's our land. So anytime that you are able to take a Christian stance on the idea of tribute, you can relate it back to this particular concept that Christ talks about, as well as we can see plainly throughout God's law. Now, it's not to say it's ordained by God. It was not. In both situations where Joshua allowed for the Gibeonites, who dwelt in the land of Benjamin eventually, as well as in these situations that we're reading about, when the Canaanites were put under tribute, it was a direct violation of God's law. But what I was saying was, due to our situation now in America and the way that we view taxation, we don't realize that we're under a type of tribute, because we, who are the descendants of whether it be the revolutionaries or the Europeans who settled these countries, or this country, are now the ones paying the tribute, which means that we can't be the sons of the nation if we are being treated like strangers. And it is, somebody should take note to that from their Christian perspective. Not that we're going to get into the subject of taxation, but that is something that we see in scriptures here, that the tribute levied on the strangers, the Canaanites, was done because they could not drive them out, but it seems like they could harness them. And then when the time came that they could drive them out, they decided that, the Israelites decided that instead of doing what God had wanted them to do, they did something for their own selfish goodwill, good pleasure, something that would make them more money, as opposed to doing the commandments of God, which would have resulted in them being able to keep their land in time to come. Because if we remember it, God told Israel in the law, he said that if they would not drive these people out of the land, they would eventually become pricks in their eyes and thorns in their side until God utterly removed them from the land which he gave them. So something that needs to be considered, that this is not an ordained aspect of God, that tribute is allowed. It's actually a violation of God's law. 29 says, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. So now we're getting a list built up of all the tribes that had Canaanite inhabitants among the Israelite people. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Naholal, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Echo, nor did the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Aholab, nor of Aksib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites. Now we see here that one, and it's in some places we're told that the Canaanites dwell among the Israelites, and in other times we're told the Israelites are dwelling among the Canaanites. So we see a difference there also that should be paid attention to in an understanding of how the people viewed these situations. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became tributaries unto them, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. So now we're also told about a second situation here. The Amorites, another group of Canaanite people, did not allow Dan to even take the entire land. Rather, Dan was forced to dwell in the mountains and become mountain men. Now we know from other places in the book of Judges that some of the tribe of Dan lived on ships, which means that the majority of Dan's land was unconquered. And it was a pretty small part of Israel for a tribe as large as Dan, which was among the largest tribes in the Bible, to dwell in to begin with. They got one of the smaller lots. So something to consider there as well. 35, but the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres and Ajalon and in Shalbim, yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim, from the rock and upward. Chapter 2. And an angel of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you go up out of Egypt, and I have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass that when the angel of Yahweh spake these words unto the children of Israel, all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto Yahweh. Bochim legitimately means weepers. It's the plural form of crying. So it means somebody, it's referring to a person who's crying, persons, plural. This is the place that for whatever reason God chose to send an angel and a messenger, whether that messenger was a human or whether this was an angelic being, really makes no difference. But whoever it was called Israel out to task and said, you guys haven't fulfilled my agreement. You have not done what I asked you to do. And so when people try to make arguments that say that Israel dwelt among the Canaanites peaceably, and that they just kind of mixed and became one people, and there's really no difference between the two anymore, we know that this is definitely not the case, because oftentimes the end of the book of, or the end of the first chapter of Judges, rather, is cited as saying this, where we're told about all these unconquered tribes of Canaanites in cities and towns. Chapter 2 is generally not read directly after in its totality, which tells us that while it may have been happening, and while the people dropped the ball and did not continue doing what God told them to do, it was not accepted by God. God did not ignore it. He did not let the lack of conquering go unpunished, nor did he let the lack of segregation go unpunished when they got too close to the people and made marriages with them and worshiped their gods. 6 is going to tell us, and onward is going to tell us a little more of the death of Joshua. It says, when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man to his inheritance to possess the land. This is talking about right after where we read about the altar that was built for the Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to cross back over the Jordan. And at the very end, they're all released to go back and do what they're doing. So we're getting a recap on that, which sounds like this angel came before the death of Joshua, possibly, and told Israel what they had done wrong, and now we're kind of getting Joshua's response, maybe. Maybe it's in a different order, but that's what it seems like it could be. The people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of Yahweh that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gash. And also all the generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not Yahweh, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they served Balaam. Balaam is a plural form of the word Baal. It's not using Baal, but it means Lord. So lords is the meaning of the word Balaam. And it's referencing not just the aspect of Balaam being another god, but it's also looking at it from the aspect of Balaam being a master or a lord. Okay, Baal is also the word in Hebrew for marriage. It's also the word in Hebrew for husband. And husband as in a husband-wife relationship. So God, as he always does when he writes in the scripture, which is the fluid poetic way God seems to tie everything together that I like so much, is starting to reference other gods, the people marrying and mixing with Canaanites, as well as taking their religion into it as a type of spiritual adultery. Okay, idolatry is a type of spiritual adultery. In other words, Israel is supposed to be the wife of one Baal, and that Baal or husband would be Yahweh, the Lord. Okay, and he's to have, or Israel is to have no other husband, which is, like I said, the Hebrew word for husband is Baal also. But instead what we're told is that Israel is going to start serving multiple husbands and multiple lords, okay? Multiple marriages. And it's going to play into a lot of the rebuke that Israel is given as a people, as what they've done with other gods. 12 goes on to say, they forsook Yahweh, God of their fathers, which brought them up, or brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, and the gods of the people that were round about them, and they bowed themselves unto them, and they provoked Yahweh to anger. So we're told that these Balaam, these that we've just defined, come specifically from the people that were round about them. So that means not just the inhabitants that were in them, that were dwelling with them, but those all around them. They started to sample other religions, other gods, other ways of life. And it tells us that this generation forsook Yahweh, and they served Baal and Ashtaroth specifically. So now we're given the name of two of the gods. Baal was a god, a heathen god from the Canaanite religion. And so is Ashtaroth, a female god, a goddess out of the same religion. So we're being told about this specific, which to ancient people this would have meant much more. They would have known how they worshipped him. But we don't know as much anymore, and I don't think it's worth looking into necessarily. It would just lead some other perverse generation to decide they were going to worship them too. Which we're pretty good at coming up with our own ways to distract ourselves rather than going to ancient paths. 14 says, the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoil them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about. So he's selling them now into the people they got their gods from, you could look at it, so that they could no longer, or not any longer, stand before their enemies. So God literally sells Israel as a sale, like you would sell an animal, like you'd sell cattle, like you would sell anything, a garment. He sells them. He gets rid of them. He says, I don't want you anymore. I'm going to give you to these people. You want their gods, go to their gods and live with them. We'll see how that works out. I'll check in on you in a few decades. And 15 goes on to say, whithersoever they went out, the hand of Yahweh was against them for evil, as Yahweh had said, and as Yahweh had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, Yahweh raised up judges, and that's why we have this book's name, which delivered them out of the hand of those who spoiled them. So we pretty much have the opposite. We have judges or saviors that are going to be saved. Why the word judges was used for the English, I'm not exactly sure, it's not the common word to be used, but it's more or less a person who saves righteously, a righteous savior. And we have the opposite, which is the spoiler, the person who's trying to spoil or take something. So I guess you could look at it from the idea that a judge, whenever he takes back something that was unjustly taken away, he's being a judge, you know, he's fulfilling his name from someone who would spoil you. The problem here in this situation is that Yahweh sold the people for the disobedience. And then Yahweh raises up a judge, a savior, for the people to be delivered. And it's all for one reason, so that the people know that Yahweh is Yahweh, and that he's the one who is going to be worshipped. He is a jealous God, and he's going to visit their own iniquity on them and their children, just as he promised he would. And here's where in 17 you start to see the language play that I was referring to in the word Baal and Balaam. It says, "And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went whoring after other gods, and they bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of Yahweh, but they did not so. And when Yahweh raised them up judges or saviors, then Yahweh was with the judge, and he delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented Yahweh because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass that when the judge was dead, that they would return and corrupt themselves more than their fathers in following other gods and serving them, and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and I have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died." This is a sad, sad day in Israel when God made this decision. This was basically what decided that Israel, at the very beginning, just 100 years maybe after being in the promised land, Yahweh already decided, you want to do it your way? Let's see you do it your way. Because I'm not going to drive them out. I'm not going to give you miraculous victory in battle anymore. I'm not going to send hornets to drive the people away out of the land, or raise up wild beasts, or have some other miraculous situation to get rid of all the Canaanites. You can do it. You can try with your own strength and see how it works. So Yahweh tells us that he says, because they did this wickedness, that all the Canaanites that were left after Joshua's death, whoever was not driven out, that was still in the lot of the inheritance of Israel, he was not going to take away. That through them, he says, through them, the Canaanites, I will prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of Yahweh to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore Yahweh left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. So, what we can go back and we can see from what we just read is that the Song of Moses is starting to fulfill itself, as we've discussed in the past as well, that they've corrupted themselves and their spot is no longer the spot of God's children. A crooked and perverse generation are they, children that shouldn't be trusted. And that every time this judge is going to be raised up, he's kind of giving us a preface to the whole book of Judges. He's telling us that the people would repent and they'd go back, and they would repent and they would go back, and they would repent and they would go back over and over. And you're going to read, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served Balaam, or something to that effect, every chapter seemingly out of the book of Judges from here on out. And it's a pretty sad situation, because Yahweh, never lost his love for Israel, and he never fell out of love with Israel. But Israel often would not follow God's law, which is the proof that they were God's people, that he was their Baal or master. It's just like a bad story that just keeps being retold in different ways. Now, there's glorious things that we can walk away from in this time and again that we can see from God's good grace towards Israel, which is specifically what it is. It's grace. And without God's grace on Israel, he would have just allowed them to be absorbed into the people round about them and to have forgotten their God altogether. Because it's something that has to always be remembered, and always remembered is what's recited in Deuteronomy 13 over and over again, and that's namely what it says in verse 22, that through them, through the wicked, through the Canaanites, through the ungodly, I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of Yahweh to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. That's going to be the same question pretty much throughout eternity. The question's going to still be the same today, the next generation of Israelites born, as it was in the time of the judges or in the time of Moses. The question's never going to change, and every generation's going to wake up and ask themselves that question, or they won't ask that question. They'll either commit themselves to the covenants of God personally, which will then lead to their families being part of it, which will lead to their churches being part of it, which will lead to their communities being part of it, their societies, their states, and their nations being part of it, or they won't. It's one question that needs to be asked throughout every generation of people. And from time and again, as a conversation was had this morning on the subject, God's going to raise up a judge. God's going to raise up a deliverer or a savior, a person, an angel, a messenger, whatever you want to call them, or multiple angels, messengers, and saviors that is going to tell Israel, you guys are breaking the covenant again. We need to repent. And the people will either decide to follow or they won't. But it's not going to change the fact that God's love, his grace for Israel as a race is still going to be there. And that is the whole covenant in a nutshell, that people are going to be able to go back to that covenant and call upon it for strength and for power, and God will hear them. It's interesting to note that the word judge literally means to clarify something in this case. Okay. And how I said prior that there were spoilers. Those who would spoil Israel are the enemy round about, the strangers round about. Okay. That would literally mean those who were spoiling, and judges were trying to clarify that which was spoiled. All right, trying to clear up the problem. Those who would cause a cleaving or a separation from that which is spoiling them. Okay, they're clarifying, they're separating the people, clarifying the people like a strainer would. So when we think of the idea of a judge here, we're not just thinking simply as a savior or simply a deliverer, but we're looking at it like a net or a filter. That's pretty much what the judge's job is. Whether it was through war or whether it was through combat, whether it was through preaching or teaching or whatever it was, the job of the judge was not to save Israel from their sins. He was to show Israel a clearer way that they were to go by. And what we're going to find out is there is very few, if any, examples of judges that do not use warfare as a way to prove God's needs for his people to live his way. So we have to understand what that means in our modern day and how that is going to apply to concepts that we hold in the scripture. But inevitably, I think the lesson that we're going to see in the book of Judges is going to be, how do we clarify ourselves from the spoilers? How do we save ourselves, deliver ourselves from those who are spoiling us? And I don't think the answer is going to be as politically correct
as the church down the block is teaching us. Chapter 3. Now these are the nations which Yahweh left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the ways of Canaan, all the wars of Canaan, I'm sorry. Only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. So we have this added to it also that needs to be remembered. The lesson that Yahweh saying he's going to teach them is war. He left some of these Canaanites to teach Israel how to fight. So Yahweh, like a child, is like teaching a child how to fight against bullies. He also is looking at this from the positive aspect that if I were to fight everybody off for you, you'd never know how to fight for yourself, which tells us that God didn't always expect to have to fight their wars for them, and that this is a training exercise spiritually and physically for Israel. So 2 tells us, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, there were 5 lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, and that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel, or to test Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of Yahweh, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. So we have the end result. It's something to notice here that we're told about, namely, the 5 lords of the Philistines, which are mentioned as one of the nations that were left for Israel to fight against as a training exercise to teach Israel how to fight. But they are left out of the lineup in 5, where it says the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. All of those are Canaanites other than the Perizzites. Okay? So we have those who are the ones that were not supposed to be married. The Philistines, believe it or not, were a people that, as far as a man marrying into their family, were not forbidden. They were not of the forbidden lineage of Canaan. So we see a difference in the people that were going to be fought, which carried the names of other gods to teach Israel war. And then we also see the difference between those who were not allowed to be married, being mentioned here. The first judge in the lineup is a man named Othniel. And in 7 it goes on to tell us, right after we're told this about the intermarriage, it says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh. They forgot Yahweh their God, and they served Balaam and the groves. The word for grove in Hebrew is Asherah. Asherah. And Asherah is related to Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth and Asherah both are still related to a holiday that people observe called Easter. Okay, and so something that goes to show we aren't very far from where we were. 8. Therefore the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, or of Aram Naharaim, which Aram is a Syrian, would be people from Syria. Okay, in the Bible those two words are interchanged. And the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, or Caleb's kinsman. And the spirit of Yahweh came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war. And Yahweh delivered Cushan Rishathaim king of Mesopotamia into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now I'm going to end off reading there with that first judge for us to think about. But something that should be considered while we do think about Othniel and the one situation we're going to cover, the first judge and the only judge that we're going to cover, is the aspects that were mentioned. Number one, we're told, obviously, Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they forgot him. They served Balaam in the groves, Baal and Ashtaroth, multiple gods in the groves, depending on how you translate that. Yahweh's anger was kindled against them, and he sent an enemy or a spoiler against them to spoil Israel. And Israel cries out. This is the second time this is mentioned. We're told this in the preface to Judges, that Israel cries out, God feels compassionate for them, remembers his covenant, feels bad that they're crying, and sends them somebody. Okay? And what's said here is it says, and when the children of Israel cried to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer or a savior to the children of Israel. And in this case, it was Othniel, the same guy who got Exa, the daughter of Caleb. And we're also told in 10 that the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him and he judged Israel and he went out to war. I don't know if it was something that has been forgotten in our world or what it is due to living a more comfortable and cushy lifestyle, or where the stop in the beginning point is for these types of situations. But there was a time, I think, even in America's history, and definitely in European history, where sometimes war was the only way that people were able to change something that had gone really wrong. And we're living in a day and age now where people don't, I think that this is a bygone era. This is something that is completely foreign to the Christian faith or to the understanding. But whether we look at this from a spiritual standpoint or a physical standpoint, in our modern day, one thing should come out of the scriptures for sure. Big changes had to take place to make Israel find grace in God's eyes again as a covenant people. All right, they may have always had his grace. He was always willing to forgive them, but he was not willing to tolerate their disobedience. So in order to deliver them, the people had to repent. And repentance was something that had to come by way of somebody who was willing to stand up to not only the enemy, but willing to stand up to his own people and tell them that you are sinning and you need to repent. And I think as we think of that, as we look through all of the examples that are going to precede this, or exceed this situation of Othniel, that we're going to notice the same things that are given to Israel time and again to help them repent. And then maybe we can apply it to our modern day and start asking the same question, what is it that we need to do, or how is it that we need to respond when God raises up a judge to deliver Israel again?